Today's reading is from John chapter 3, verse 16 to 17. And in your booklets, gospel booklets, that's on page 8. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him.
Thanks, Jeffrey. And you have got one of these A4 sheets, and that's the sheet we're going to be following through. So you'll want to have that to hand. I should also say that I've tried, but I'm afraid I haven't been able to boil down what I'm going to say enough. So we are going to just probably go on and to 1:45. If you've got to leave at 1:40 as advertised, please do so without embarrassment. And just also by way of preamble, so our topic today is sexuality. What does the Bible actually say? Can I first say that if anything I say today sounds judgmental, as if somehow I or anyone else for that matter has more of a leg to stand on in the area of sex and relationships than someone who's gay or bisexual, then I've completely failed to communicate what the Bible says. So in advance, please do forgive anything that sounds like that. I'm as much of a failure in the area of sex as anyone else. Which brings me to the heart of what I want to show us today. And that is that the gospel, that is the Christian message, is the great leveller. It has us all standing on flat ground, as it were, before God. No one can turn sideways and look down on anybody else. The gospel, the Christian message, is the great leveller. That's one of the many brilliant things about it. Now, I want to suggest that two messages that have in recent years been heard most often about what the Bible says on the issue of sexuality are both badly wrong. On the one hand, we will all be able to call to mind the placards in southern states of America by so-called Christians, "God hates gays." Now, aside from being odious and bigoted, that message is the opposite of what the Bible says. And one can only assume that these people have never opened it. On the other hand, and closer to home, I think, is the recently adopted view in many of our churches that God doesn't really mind who we have a romantic relationship with, as long as it's loving and faithful. It could be with the same sex, could be with a different sex, it doesn't matter. This view has gained huge unofficial support within the Church of England, for example, and the bishops are currently discussing whether to make it official. I hope, though, we will see, however, that both of these views form two ends of a spectrum that are both wrong. But interestingly, they're wrong for the same reason. They're both wrong because they seek to make a special case of being gay. In opposite ways, they both make too big a deal of sexuality, such that people with homosexual feelings are discriminated, that is, differentiated from anyone else, so that the Bible is taken to say one thing to heterosexual people and another thing to those of a different sexuality. But I want us to show us today that that is simply not the case, that the Bible says the same thing to everyone. See, our culture, I think, has inflated the issue of sexuality into a great balloon, if you like, when in actual fact, in the Bible's eyes, it's no more than the size of a marble. You may have wondered, people have noticed that the Bible says surprisingly little directly about homosexuality. There are a handful of passages which you can probably count on the finger of one hand. Why is this? Well, we'll see today that it is not because God condones homosexual practice. He does say enough. But it is because God really has just one thing to say to all people. And who you're attracted to is so much less significant in the Christian message than it has become in our culture. You will see on our sheets there, we have five things to say today. Firstly, our sin is the same, our sexuality is the same, our plight is the same, God's love is the same, God's call on our lives is the same. Firstly, our sin is the same. We Christians have often given the impression in the past that gay sexual sin is worse than any other and that gay people are worse. I'm so sorry if you're here today and that is the message you have heard from the church. It is not true. And to see this, we need to come back to the fundamentals of what sin is, because fundamentally our sin is the same. Just look at those verses that I've put on your sheet. In these verses, Paul gets to the root of sin. I wonder if you've ever seen them before. Let me read them to us. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they, that is all people, although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. Verse 21 is the key there. Let me read it again. For although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him. What is our fundamental sin as humanity? Fundamentally, our sin lies in how we've treated our Creator. Although deep down we know he's there, we've not honoured him as God. We've given him the cold shoulder. Worse, verse 23, we've swapped him to worship something else, anything but him. We've rejected his rightful rule on our lives. This is our sin. It is high treason, if you like, against our Creator. It's actually worse than anything we've done in our sex lives. And we've all done it. That's the point I want us to see. Whether we're straight, gay, bisexual, doesn't matter. We've all done it. And what we do with our sex lives is part of how this rebellion is expressed. But it's a symptom of a much deeper, more fundamental rebellion. And I point us to this because, can I say, we won't really grasp the seriousness of the Christian message unless we get this. We won't grasp the trouble we're in. We won't grasp why Jesus had to die. We won't get the issue of sexuality in perspective. Unless we grasp what sin really is at its root, which is that we're all the same. We've done the same thing. So firstly, our sin is the same. But I want, secondly, to come on to the controversially phrased there on your sheet, our sexuality is the same. Now, of course, on one level, our sexuality is not the same. We fancy different people, different sexual orientations. But really, on a more important level, I want us to see that according to the Bible, our sexuality is basically the same. So we, in our culture, we draw the lines of sexuality based on who we find attractive. So there's a firm line, isn't there, between a heterosexual, homosexual, and then with bisexual as well. Three basic sexualities. But according to the Bible, I think there are only two basic sexualities. Pure sexuality and broken sexuality. You can see I've put on a table there for you to see that. Morally pure sexuality is the sexuality we were originally designed for. And that was only ever to pursue or indulge feelings for one person of the opposite sex to whom we are married. That was God's design for sex. That was God's design for our sexuality. And we can see that in Jesus' reaffirmation of the Genesis principle, which I've put on your sheet. Jesus said, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." That was the original context for sexuality and for sex. So I've called it pure sexuality, but I've called pure sexuality monogamous heterosexuality. Now, I won't ask for a show of hands as to who thinks that this is their natural sexuality, only ever to have indulged sexual thoughts towards one person of the opposite sex to whom you are married. There is no point in asking for a show of hands, because we all fall into the second category, and that is broken sexuality. Just look down again at the second extract from Jesus' teaching that I've put there. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person. Now, I haven't just picked this passage randomly. This is actually a key part of Jesus' teaching where he describes what's wrong with humanity, that is our hearts. He uses the term sexual immorality. This is what comes out of our hearts, Jesus says, whether we are gay, straight, or bi. Sexual immorality, according to the Bible, is any kind of sexual stimulation that is not towards the one person of the opposite sex to whom we are married. Now, can I just say to the heterosexual of us here, of whom I am one, we don't think like this, but we need to. What is our natural sexuality? Can I coin a term? We are poly-heterosexual. That is, our natural desires lead us to want to have sex with many different people of the opposite sex. You don't have to look you don't have to dig very deep in the city to see that this is the case. We won't have to look very far back in our own lives to see that this is the case for us. We won't have to look very deep into our own hearts. I remember a conversation with a Christian man who's happily married, not in this room, and I have permission to share this conversation. We were talking about sexuality, and he made exactly this point. He said, "My natural sexuality is to be attracted to many different women, even though I'm married." And that's what he experiences today. Presumably, this is why Jesus does not bother to distinguish between different expressions of sexual immorality in this list of what comes out of our hearts. He just calls it sexual immorality because actually, in his eyes, the important line is not drawn between heterosexual and homosexual, but between pure sexuality and impure, broken sexuality. Now, I don't want us to misunderstand. Jesus is saying that our sexuality is broken. And that includes homosexuality and bisexuality. And I've put some passages on your sheet. We're not going to look them up now. But you can do that in your own time if you want to. But the point is, it's all of us. All of our sexuality is broken as a result of our rebellion against our Creator. I know that of myself. If there was a boat, we would all be in it. If there was ground to stand on before God, it would be flat. Our sexuality is the same. Our sin is the same. Now, this needs to be said because over many years, to our shame, the church has communicated something different. Thirdly, our plight is the same. Just look again at Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Here God is warning us and saying that naturally we are not okay. We are under his wrath. To meet God unforgiven on judgment day is a thought that doesn't bear thinking about, because there will be no second chances and it will be an eternity under his judgment. And can I say that the last thing that we'll be thinking about on that day is our sexuality? It won't matter. The only thing that will matter is, have you found forgiveness in Jesus Christ? The forgiveness that is available in him for our rebellion against our Creator. Which brings us to the good news, number four. God's love is the same. There's a Christian lady called Anne who has done a public interview on a website called Living Out. I recommend you go and look at that website. But one day, as an atheist who was gay, she was brought along to church quite recently, where she saw someone from a gay background tell their story about how they became a Christian. And Anne says this, and I quote, "It was amazing, because for the first time I thought, oh, okay, God loves gay people too." I was deeply moved by this when I heard it, because it confirms, doesn't it, the unspoken undertone that lurks in our culture, that in fact those placards, as hateful as they are, actually represent what the Bible says, that God does not love gay people. But I just want to read some well-known verses, just to test this theory. We won't read all of them, but I've taken some verses here. Let's look at the first one, for example. It says this, "For God so loved heterosexual people." Doesn't say that, does it? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." See, God doesn't distinguish who he loves based on sexuality. That is an outrageous idea. And to the extent that the church has communicated that, well, we should be ashamed and repent. What about the last one there at the bottom? The saying is trustworthy and deserving of a full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save heterosexual people. No. Sinners, of whom I am the foremost. How utterly odious to suggest anything other than that God's love is the same for all people. And if we're Christians, few things should make us more angry than those placards. Or indeed any kind of hatred or discrimination of people based on sexuality. I do hope that if any of that is in the workplace, that we stand against it as Christians. And if you're here today as someone who identifies as gay or bisexual, well, I hope that you, like Anne, can hear how much God loves you from these verses and longs for you to find forgiveness in his Son. He cares about you just as much as anyone else. Well, number five, God's call on our lives is the same. Perhaps this is where the rubber hits the road in our culture. Jesus says we're all called to repent. The first words, I don't know if you knew this, the first words Jesus said as he walked into public life, "The kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe the gospel." Mark 1:15. But what does he mean? What does it mean to repent? Well, I've put there a couple of verses from Mark 8 where he expands on what it means to repent. Let me read them for us. "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, Jesus said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it.'" I don't know if you've ever seen those adverts for joining the Navy, which are all about come and travel the world, see the sights, have an exciting time, or the Army, be the best. They're not particularly open about the small print. You might get shot, or you might drown. Jesus, on the other hand, doesn't do small print, does he? He says publicly here, "If anyone would come after me, well, he must deny himself, take up his cross." In other words, following me, Jesus says, is not going to be an easy life. Oh, there's eternal glory at the end of it. Did you see that? "Whoever loses his life will save it," verse 35. It's worth it. But it's not going to be an easy life in the meantime. Hang on, someone says, is Jesus asking us to deny who we are, naturally? Yes, he is. But he says the same thing to everyone, And can you see that he's talking about much more than sexuality here? He's talking about everything. It's a complete wholesale leaving behind of who we once were. Not just our sexuality. You can see that, can't you, from the list of things on the flip side of the sheet that come out of our heart. Yes, sexuality is part of who we are, naturally. But it's the size of a marble, not a great big balloon. It doesn't define us. Jesus says all these things come out of our heart. Envy, slander, pride, sexual immorality, theft. And they all comprise who we are naturally, and we're to leave all of them behind. There's a Christian person who I know who is who would describe themselves as same-sex attracted. He's been following Jesus for many years. He gets a bit fed up with people assuming that having homosexual feelings is his biggest battle, his biggest struggle in the Christian life. He says, once it was, but now it's his pride. He says, that's what I'm really fighting. That's where denying myself is really hitting home. So when Jesus says, deny yourself, he is referring to much more than just leaving behind our broken sexuality. But we do need to be clear that this includes sexuality. So just as the heterosexual person will have to leave behind his or her natural sexuality for commitment to just one partner or for a celibate single life, so for the person who experiences same-sex attraction, this will mean a lifetime of celibate singleness if they are to follow Jesus. We can't get away from this. Let's just read those next verses I've put on your sheet. 1 Corinthians 6. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, the church and Christians have made grave mistakes in the past. We've communicated that people must become heterosexual if they want to follow Christ. But Jesus never says that. There are many Christians who testify to the fact that actually their feelings don't change after becoming a Christian. Someone said this, a girl at a nearby church said this, in a public interview. She said, now that I'm a Christian, it doesn't mean that I have to become straight or get married to a boy. The way that I feel is exactly the same as it was before I was a Christian. I've always been attracted to girls. That hasn't changed at all, and I don't think it will. I can't see that happening. That's just what feels natural to me. So she is committed to a lifetime of celibate singleness. That's what following Jesus is going to mean for her. Now the question, of course, is this. Are we really right to say that God's call on our lives is the same? Surely that's not true. Tracy has no way to express her sexual desires at all, while a heterosexual person does. They at least have the option of getting married, don't they? Is this not deeply unfair of God to design things like this? Now, this is a sensitive issue and area, and there's so much that could be said here. Allow me to just give us two things to ponder. First, we need to remember that following Jesus brings a lifelong battle in the area of sex, both for heterosexual people as well as for homosexual people. I know a number of heterosexual men who, before becoming Christians, filled their minds with pornography, which has been freely available on the internet for the last 20 years. They may be married now, but they remain at times in trench warfare against lustful thoughts of all kinds in other directions other than their spouse. But there is a particular challenge, isn't there, surely, for someone who is same-sex attracted, who knows that they will never have the intimacy of a romantic relationship in this life, and we mustn't duck this. Of course, this hardship is not restricted, is it, only to those of a certain sexuality. There are many Christian women, for example, who would have loved to have got married, who I know, but just haven't had the opportunity. and they're in the same situation. It's meant the same thing really for them, following Jesus. But the second thing is this. The relational cost of following Jesus is not restricted to people who must remain single. I know someone, for example, who has drifted away from his dad, his brother, and his best friend from childhood. This is just a middle-class white guy who started following Jesus, and that has meant that those precious relationships have been drained of intimacy, he would say. Now, it would be a brave person, wouldn't it, to stand up and suggest that a relationship with a father or a brother is of less value, somehow less important, than a romantic partner. There are some married people who have started following Jesus in this lunchtime gathering, and it's transformed their lives. But the impact on their marriage, on that precious relationship, is actually going to be painful. A once close and intimate relationship will probably have to change quite dramatically. Jesus' call will come at the cost of precious relationships for all of his followers. He says, doesn't he, that people will have to metaphorically leave brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for his sake, Mark chapter 10. Now, are we saying, therefore, that everyone's cost will be the same? No, I don't think we are. But will there be heterosexual people who suffer just as much relational cost as homosexual people as they follow Jesus? Yes, I think there will be. Something to ponder, at least, for us. As we conclude, though, I want to leave us with a quote from another lady who did a public interview. She's a bit older, and she's been going as a Christian for many years now, and she says this. As same-sex attracted Christians, we can choose to stand apart and feel different from. And I think it's beholden to us to lose that sense of differentness and to walk into the whole body of Christ. I think the more that I let go of being different from, the more I was able to embrace my identity as a Christian woman. So it was letting go of that sense of being different from. And in Christ, there is neither Greek nor Jew, gay nor straight. When she said that, that quote really stood out to me, because our culture, doesn't it? It draws a huge line between people based on sexuality. It makes a huge deal of sexuality. And the message is different, we're different, we're different. But I want us to see today, God says no. The same, the same, the same. We're all the same. And he has the same message for all of us. He loves all of us. He sent his son to die for all of us. He calls us all to live a life of sexual purity as we follow Jesus Christ. Let me pray as we close. Father, we thank you that your message to all of us is the same. And we thank you that it's good news that you love us, that you've given your son to die for us so that we could have eternal life. We are sorry for the times when we have given the impression that that is not what you say in the area of sexuality. We pray that this message would ring out loud and clear amongst the gay community and all of us in the city. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.